All right. We are in Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to be starting off here, looking at 4 through 6. That's part of our continuing study of God's faithfulness to the people of His kingdom. But on this particular section, we're going to see a group of people who are not going to make it to the kingdom. And what's interesting is in verse 3, and it says, "This we will do if God permits." So we kind of looked at that last time, that all the elementary principles, the doctrine of Christ, and basically, if God allows, we are going to continue to build, continue to grow, continue to mature. We're going to leave the simple things. We're going to move on to maturity. I just find it kind of interesting then, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, that they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to open shame." Wow. We're going from the beginning principles, and we're just jumping into something new. And like we said last time, this is one of the common sections of Scripture that people are always asking the question, can I lose my salvation? And then people go to verses such as Romans 10, 12, 13, that says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So then I think we went to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. And it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I bring to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain." So among this brethren, Paul is saying there's a group who can believe, or as it says, unless you believed in vain. The picture is that your belief is a failure. Your belief is without cause. Your belief is without purpose. And then, of course, you know, a few weeks back, we were in Hebrews 3:12, where it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God." So here again, we see another group, people among the brethren, that the writer is saying there potentially are people in here with an evil heart of unbelief. So now, here in Hebrews 6, appears that we have another example of a group of people among the brethren that this writer is quite blunt. So it's funny, after we had our brief conversation last week, Pastor Jim said he was going to bring it up. Not here to bring it up, so I'm going to bring it up. He talked about the concept of fool's gold. And actually, he was talking about experience that he had with his family where they went someplace and they had the official pans. They were digging dirt. They were pouring it into the pans and they were going to the water and they were. And he even said that they actually sifted something out that looked like gold. And of course, the question is how do you know it's gold? That's what I took the time to look this up on the internet. How do you know gold from fool's gold? There are all kinds of tests to determine if gold is real. And one of the most sure-fired things is, I think, with nitric acid, some type of acid. So I got to thinking about that. It's that there's a principle that the item needs to be tested. The item needs to be proved. It is what it says it is. And I got to thinking, isn't that a scriptural principle? Isn't that a biblical principle? That the Bible is always laying out the testing and the proving to determine what is real, what is true, what is false. And we have that situation here in Hebrews 6. So let's look at the resume of this group. And this is a group being warned. And it says, those who once were enlightened. You look that word up in the Greek, it just means to be illuminated, means be shined on. What is the principle of illumination? What is the principle of being shined upon? Yeah. You see things that you've never seen before. What's the next part of the resume of this group? It says, those who tasted the heavenly gift. And that word tasted in the Greek means to experience. Experience the heavenly gift. How do any of us experience the heavenly gift? Well, what was the heaven? I'm sorry? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Quite obvious, the Spirit came down from heaven. What other gift came down from heaven? Yeah. Christ. Because from this Jewish audience point of view, there was a crucifixion. There was a resurrection. There was an ascension. Everybody's still trying to put all the pieces together that this has something to do with the kingdom. It has something to do with a high priest. I mean, seriously, think to be in that time and to have lived your whole life with the Old Testament sacrificial system and all this is going on. This group of people really is, I mean, we weren't even there and we weren't even indoctrinated with Judaizing Old Testament sacrificial system, and even we struggle with all this, trying to sort this out between works and grace and sacrifice and grace. And, you know, we struggle with this. So, I mean, these people are really struggling with it. It says that they tasted of that. Then it says they are partakers of the Holy Ghost. I mean, that word partaker means to share, to be a participant. So what did they see the Holy Ghost do? Can you think if any of these people happened to have been at Pentecost? Think if some of these people would have been hanging around with Peter in Acts. Or with Paul. And that's the next thing. It says those who have tasted the Word of God. Quite obvious, the Word of God had to be read, had to be proclaimed, had to be preached. They went anywhere where Paul was. I mean, they would have tasted of the Word of God. And then it says those who have tasted the powers to come. Interesting, that word powers is the word dunamis, where we get our dynamite. This is something very powerful. So, with this resume, ask the question, how can anybody who has had these experiences not be believers? Not be born again, not be elect, not be chosen. Because the word experience means people have personally encountered and have undergone something they have felt or feel. I mean, how many times have you come across somebody to say, don't dispute or question my experience? I mean, seriously, I mean, how many times have, you know, it's like, I was there, you weren't, I experienced it, didn't. I mean, like, how dare you challenge, dispute, or question my experience. I've brought this up before. Let's just go to Matthew 7 again. Anybody want to read 22:23? All right, Andrew. What a resume that is. I mean, how would you like to have a personal conversation with these people that have not only seen it or experienced it, that they were the actual people prophesying, casting out devils, and doing wonderful work? What a resume. And Jesus telling this group of people, you're gone. I never knew you. Think about that. Somebody experienced quite amazing thing at the hand of God. And we're even actually able to do some of these things. And when it all comes down to it, Jesus says, I never. What a picture of. So, who's going to dispute these people's experiences? Well, it's quite obvious Jesus is. And he's most qualified to do that. Because only Jesus can dispute the difference between the wheat and the tares. And again, this is absolutely true. But is it the whole story? Because then I'm going to ask the question, since Jesus is the Word of God, so then I'm going to ask the question, then why does Jesus give us quite a detailed account of somebody among the brethren that is going to fall away? And it's interesting, this Greek word, this is the only time this Greek word is used, fall away. It means to fall aside or to apostatize. So they're going to fall away from these experiences. It says they were enlightened, had a heavenly gift, and had the Holy Ghost. Partakers of the Holy Ghost, say they had the Holy Ghost, they were able to participate in some manner, as kind of Earl was suggesting. And it says it is impossible. That Greek word means without strength, unable, impotent. The picture here is this person can't finish. And as I was thinking about that this morning, that is in total contrast when the Bible talks about his children overcoming, his children enduring. And we're going to see this word a little later. I mean, it's the picture that God's children finish. This word impossible is given the picture that people don't. And it says to restore or renew them unto repentance. So, again, I had to ask myself this question. I says, if we want to stand on the ground that this is Jesus' business only, then why is, in a sense, Jesus bringing up his business to us? Because there is a definite sorting here of believer and unbeliever. And the writer uses personal pronouns. They, them. This is funny at work. I don't know if I've ever shared the story before, but I'll be working in the store, and you know, a group of people start talking about, well, you know, they did the schedule and they scheduled us short, and you know, and they'll start yakking about various things. I'll walk over to them and go, who are them they? Because they're not doing the math that they're really talking about me. Because I'm the they's they are talking about. So it's really funny because I hear them talking and I'll walk over and I go, who are them they? And they get that look on their face like, uh-oh. More quiet next time. Ooh. But in this section, the Lord is bringing to our attention personal pronouns. So, in addition to using the personal pronouns and revealing the predicament these days and thems are in, the word goes on to tell us how they got in this trouble, at least one of the reasons why they got in trouble, because it says, they crucify the Son of God afresh. And again, it's interesting, that word afresh is the only time this is used in the New Testament, and it means re-crucify. And because of this, there's a falling away, and then there is the impossibility to be restored. Earl. Did you want to, I'm not going to go to 10, but if did you want to read something, go ahead, because yeah, it's a parallel verse. These are two sections in Hebrews that people, you know, it makes people nervous. Because on the surface, it looks like there is this loss of salvation. Because as you go reading through here, it's talking about the brethren. It's talking about the church. It's talking about us. And then this section of Scripture is then talking that among us, there are people who are going to be distinguished as having an evil heart of unbelief. There's going to be distinguished among us people who are going to fall away. And you just read it, there's going to be people among us who are actually adversary. You know, that's not warm and fuzzy. seriously, what is the mentality of people coming to church, particularly in our day? Can you imagine anybody talking about Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 in a seeker-friendly, sensitive church where you've all gotten your donut and your latte? Because it's like the writer said, we're going from the simple stuff, and we're going to amp it up here. And the writer is amping it up. And this is uncomfortable stuff. And it would be easy just to skip it and go to the, you know, the friendly rejoicing verses. But what's nice about God's grace is we haven't forgotten the friendly rejoicing verses. And as we continue to go through here, we're going to find ample reason to rejoice and to be joyful and to thank God for what his Son has done for us. But as I've said continuously through our Sunday school, as we go through the Scriptures, man, there is always a contrast. There's always a contrast between the gold and the fool's gold. There always is. And this section is no different. Because, I mean, you've already kind of alluded to it, Earl. We could do a quick summary through Hebrews, and Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is the great high priest officiating a one-time sacrifice, a sacrifice once and for all, that Jesus provided eternal redemption one time for all those that believe in his name. That he purifies our consciences. He puts away sin, and he perfects for all time those being sanctified. That's good news. That is good news that Jesus has done this on our behalf. So, I don't know if Andrew started to bring it up at the end of class last week, or maybe it was after class. We started talking about that verse, or controversy here. They crucify the Son of God afresh and make Jesus an open shame. Wow. And the writer is saying, this is a core problem of those who are falling away. Who wants to take a stab at this? One of the classic fits for this verse is we think of Roman Catholicism with the Mass. Have any of you ever heard that before regarding this verse? Crucifying Jesus afresh? That's what, technically, that's what the Catholic Mass does every time, because they consider that really his flesh, through transubstantiation, that's really his flesh, that's really his blood. So every Mass is re-crucifying Jesus to infuse more grace to the person who participates in it, so they got their boost. They got the grace needed to live as they should and to think as they should and to act as they should until the next. So, don't you? What do you see? End of class. Yeah, Andrew. But it's interesting, for those who did not believe, what was the point of killing Jesus? It's like, I think I've heard Pastor Greg bring this up. You're either going to embrace him or you're going to erase him. From the group of unbelievers, the point of the crucifixion was to erase him. It was to get rid of him. Like, you're not who you say you are. We're going to kill you, and in a sense, to prove it. Because you're done. You're not the king. We're getting rid of you. And like what you're saying, Rick, I mean, that's what a lot of people's conclusion ends up being, that you're not who you say you are, and we don't believe. And then like what you're bringing up, Andrew, is that then there are people that it's like, I do believe in you, Jesus, but I believe in you, Jesus, I'll call it plus. Your one-time sacrifice, everything you said you have done on our behalf, I really don't believe it. I have to do Jesus plus something. And it's funny, another example I thought is about when people say they believe, and then for X period of time, they live like the devil. And then at some point in time, they come walking up the aisle to some altar call or rededication to say, basically, save me again, Jesus. And then they'll do church for a while, and then they'll go live like the devil again. And then they'll come back up the aisle, go to the rededication service. And I got to thinking, is that also a part of this? I mean, the person who keeps coming up that is not convinced that Jesus has saved them, where is their relationship on a day-to-day basis, that if they're sinning, why aren't they bowing their knee and repenting and confessing, Jesus, help me? Versus continually, day after day and year after year, and then the guilt gets so great that they have to do an aisle walk. I don't know. It's like, and what's interesting here is, we'll get down to this in verse 10. Get there, yep. So, what does 6 and 7 say? Or I mean, 7 and 8 say here? This is interesting because we have this distinction, and then we have an explanation of the distinction. Anybody want to read 7 and 8? Okay, Rick. Hey. I don't know if you see this, but there's another contrast here. Earth, sun, and rain. What is the point of this picture? We have the earth, where everybody lives. We have the sun. The writer's given this horticultural, agricultural example here. In fact, we could probably go back to Matthew 13 and see a similar one. Yes, Ben. Fertilized it. Okay. So I'll continue with this picture here. We have the earth, we have sun, and we have rain. And is not illumination, shining, and rain, water, the primary sources by which life lives on this earth? We did not have the sunlight, and we did not have rain, the water. But life come to a halt. Even knucklehead atheists and evolutionists know that there's no life without water and light, and that's why they're just spending billions of dollars to see if they can find water and the proper mix on other planets to prove that there was life there. So as look at the previous words of the resume of this person that's being described as falling away and it's impossible. Did not they receive the light? Did they not taste the nutrients? Did they not partake of the resources? But the text says the deciding factor of all on earth who have received illumination, shining sun, and rain, it says one who received these nutrients, ingredients of life, says brings forth herbs that is useful to those who till, dress the soil, and are blessed. And then it says, the other who has received the light and the water, because it doesn't talk about this plant dying. It talks about this plant bringing forth thorns and briars and is rejected, cursed, and burned. So it's kind of like what Earl opened up a while ago, is that as people sit here and receive, how do we know what's gold, and how do we know what's fool's gold? Fruit. What is the plant producing? Jesus makes that abundantly clear in the Gospels. He makes it abundantly clear that between the wheat and the tares, you don't always know who's who. But there's a point where that plant is producing fruit. And it says one type of fruit, as it is dressed and tilled, produces fruit that is a blessing. And it says the other one is thorns and briars, then it is going to be rejected, cursed, and burned. So our witness, our testimony the evidence that demands a verdict. It's something else. So, what is my fruit? My fruit. That takes verse 9 here. And we don't have much time here. But it says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things for you that accompany salvation. So it's interesting that the writer talks about this difficult subject of somebody falling away. Then the writer distinguishes the two groups of one that's going to finish and one that's not. And then the writer says, but we're persuaded of better things of you for salvation. So again, remember I talked about earlier, we're talking about all this bad news or this discomforting news, this convicting news. And it had to be convicting to them too. But then the writer goes, but we see better things out of you. Because as we continue here, it talks about their work. It talks about their labor of love towards Christ. So we start seeing the distinguishing differences between the fruit of the Spirit versus the work of the flesh. So it's going to actually end a little early because I don't want to get into the rest of 9 and 10 here until next week. Any pondering thoughts? Earl. Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of like our video on Wednesday night, that we were discerning the difference between what's our responsibility and what's God's responsibility. So, God has called us to love one another. And even in this difficult situation, God doesn't call us to stop doing that. So, all right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,